I browse back there if you are in hopes of searching for one. The area we're going to study tonight is concerning the Trinity. The Trinity. Of course, there's a lot of misunderstandings surrounding the Godhead. And we're going to discuss some of those tonight. I've left a couple of bullet points open just because I just didn't have commentary to add with some of these, but I thought it could be a space where you can add some notes if you'd like. So the first error is that there is no Trinity, that there is no such thing, that that's just a man-made thought. And that comes from such passages that speak about that there being one God. Let's look at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And if someone could read verses 29 through 30.
Jesus answered him, "The first of all is commandments to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment."
Okay, so when the Lord was questioned and challenged about what is the best commandment, the greatest, and he said this was it right here. And he quoted from an Old Testament passage that the Lord, our God, the Lord, is one. And it's important to note that it was a quote from the Old Testament. That this is something that has always been true, whether it was in Jesus' day or whether it was in the Old Testament, that God is one. God is one. But it also beckons for us to understand, then what was the concept of the God of the Old Testament, the Hebrew God? How did they understand Him? Well, they did not understand fully everything about Him. Obviously, they did not know the Son or the Spirit like we know them today. But there were clues in the Old Testament to show that there was more than just one person in the Godhead. And some of those clues are found within the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1. So we'll turn over there next and notice some of these clues here. In Genesis chapter 1. You know what? One person has said, I'm not sure what person, but I've heard it before, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, that you see these shades of truth within the Old Testament yet concealed, but you come to the New Testament and there's a light shined upon it. It's now been made manifest and revealed. Well, here in Genesis chapter 1, you'll notice in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish, and of the sea, and of the birds of the air." So there we see the plural usage being used in reference to Himself. The plural pronouns, us and our once again. To indicate, again, more than one person in the Godhead. Within the same probably page for you, chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." So one like us. Again, the plural usage being used there. And so, well, not necessarily that this indicates that there is a Trinity, per se. There's certainly indication then that there's more than just one person of the Godhead. No one can say it's just one singular individual person by some of these clues here. Now, before we turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, I had a thought I was going to add to this here. In Genesis chapter 1, the creation account given here and all the different elements that are being made by God, we know that it often said, like in verse 3 of chapter 1, and verse 6 of chapter 1, and verse 9 of chapter 1, then God said, and then God said, again and again in the creation account. The Word of God is speaking things into existence. And so we'll find in the New Testament what it is that was God's voice or God's Word that created these things. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But when we think about the oneness of God, and God is one, or a trinity of three things being one, We can think of other illustrations. You know, someone has used an egg before, right? One egg has the shell, has the white, and has the yolk, right? These three are yet one. A better illustration might be ourselves, right? Mankind. Let us make man in our image. Well, we are three components, so to speak, right? Body, soul, and spirit. These three yet all make up one person, one being. And so we can see three elements being used to make up one. And we can understand then some of these concepts a little bit better when we make those illustrations. Let's now turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, if someone would be kind enough to read that verse. Okay. So you should say the word says it, that should settle it, right? That's pretty plain language. In fact, it's probably the plainest we have in all of Scripture. It's so plain that what the detractors do is to try and say this verse shouldn't actually be in 1 John. They say that there's some manuscript evidence, there's some discrepancies, and that that verse really shouldn't be there. And yet, it is there. It is there, and even if that was removed, there's plenty of other ways to prove that these three are one, that there is an equality between the three beings of the Godhead. Pax, and then Brother Ross? Yes. Yes.
If you go further down to verse 14, talks about the word became flesh, and then these things were that we beheld the glory of God. And it says the only begotten of the Father there. So it's the first of these two of them, so there's multiple.
Yes. Yes, very good. And we're going to look at that verse in more detail at a couple of points down below. Brother Ross.
Yes, there's another one in Genesis we know well, the Tower of Babel. God said, let us go down. And some brethren have a problem with us using Trinity. They want to use Godhead instead. Even in some song books where the word Trinity was there, they removed it and put Godhead. So some have a problem. Because they say Trinity is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. But Godhead do the exact same thing in this mention.
So. Right, right. Yes, the concept is there. My daughter was asking me today, she said, what's your class on tonight? And I said, well, errors concerning the Trinity. Huh? And I said, well, you understand what the word triplet means, right? Oh, yeah, we understand that. Well, and you know what tricycle means, right? Oh, yes, there's three wheels. So Trinity speaks about three divine beings, divine persons. So it's just a word to describe the concept. But you're right, some might have some qualms about that or quibbles. But it is certainly there, and of course the Godhead is there. But we know there's no more than three persons in the Godhead. Right, that has been revealed. Let's look at Matthew 28 and verse 19. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so it's just like 1 John 5:7. You know, it mentions these three. It doesn't mention these three are one, but it's the same thing. Their name, their power, their authority is of equal measure. You see that there? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that baptism is governed by their authority, all three of them. All three of them. So these are just a smidgen of the passages that could talk about there being multiple persons, three persons in the Godhead. But that should suffice. Any comments before we go to the next one? All right, next error is that Jesus is the only God. It's referred to as the oneness doctrine. It's very popular among Pentecostal churches. You might even run into one. They'll say, "I'm a oneness Pentecostal." Now you know what they're talking about. That they believe that Jesus is the Father, that Jesus is the Son, that Jesus is the Spirit. So, where do they get some of these ideas from? John chapter 10 and verse 30 is just one verse. We'll look at a couple real quick. John 10, 30. It says, "I and my Father are one." So again, that word one, it trips up a lot of people. And we'll talk more about what how one could be understood in a little bit. John 14 and verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And so the inference is that Jesus is the Father himself, the literal Father himself. Verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he'll do, because I go to my Father." And so we got to ask the question, how could that then be understood if Jesus was the Father? You see, there's going to be a lot of passages like that that all of a sudden become quandaries and difficulties to begin to understand at all, because if Jesus is the Father, then how does he go to himself, the Father? So that's just one example. Look in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 and verse 16 and verse 17. Someone read this verse and then explain to me how you would use this to answer one that is a oneness Pentecostal.
"When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'"
All right.
One, we can't light upon ourselves.
Okay.
That would be a little difficult. And he would have to be a ventriloquist if he were talking from heaven. You know,
throwing his voice.
You know, I mean, that may sound silly, but, you know, it's
right.
True. I mean,
right.
Sometimes it's false beliefs are absurd, you know, in some ways. But, and he is speaking about his Son.
Yes.
If he, you know, were speaking about himself, he would say "I" or use the first person pronouns.
Right. Very good. Very good. Good job. And Matthew 6:9. That's where he begins to pray, "Our Father in heaven." You know, who's Jesus praying to?
Yeah.
That's right. He is. But is Jesus the Father? No. You know, if he was, then who is he praying to? This is very, very, again, very, very strange things. In Acts 7:5, where Stephen says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." How can Jesus stand at the right hand of the Father if he was the Father? So, again, now, John 17 is one that I like to go to just because it's like Matthew 3, where it almost makes it so humorous that you can't believe it. I mean, only a fool would still believe it anyway. But in John chapter 17, what you do is begin to change all the names and the pronouns to just refer to Jesus. Since they believe Jesus is the Father, and that Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Spirit, then basically they're all referring to the same person. So I'll read it this way. In John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Jesus, the hour has come. Glorify Jesus, that Jesus may also glorify Jesus. As Jesus have given Jesus authority over all flesh, that Jesus should give eternal life to as many as Jesus have given Jesus. And this is eternal life, that they may know Jesus, the only true Jesus, and Jesus Christ, whom Jesus has sent. I have glorified Jesus on the earth. Jesus has finished the work which Jesus has given Jesus to do. And now Jesus, glorify Jesus together with Jesus yourself, with the glory with which I had with Jesus before the world was. I even mixed up one of the words myself there. It becomes a quandary. Again, it's ridiculous. But who is the Lord Jesus really speaking to, if he is also the Father as well? Comments about any of these verses, brother?
Matthew chapter 21, parable of wicked vine dressers. I thought there that, of course, he's trying to tell or to explain to the Pharisees and Sadducees there, the religious leaders, that they had failed miserably in their job. God had ordained them to do, and being spiritually out looking for the Jews. And it says there in verse 37, the last day of Sunday, Simon said to them, saying, they will respect my son. We know it's a parable, but when you get down to the explanation, like in 42 and 43, it's the stone the builders rejected. Chief cornerstone. And then it says that they perceived in verse 45 they were speaking about them. So they understood their relationship in that story, that they were talking about God and that he was talking about a Messiah, and they were talking about their relationship as religious leaders and their failure. They understood that there was a Godhead and that there was a Father and a Son, and that there were two distinct things happening there, and that his presence and their failure to do their job would result in them being taken away. Right.
That's what made them so mad at Jesus. Because that would infer that Jesus was equal with God. Yeah, they did not like that illustration at all. Look at Ephesians 4. Oh, Brother Ross, go ahead. Go ahead while you turn to Ephesians 4, Brother Ross.
I know about this all too well. This is the denomination I came from.
Oh, yeah.
I can't find this one in Isaiah, but it's in Isaiah and maybe two or three places in Isaiah, but it's where the Lord says, I am the Lord. There is none beside me. That is
Yes.
That's the one that is, see there? He said it wasn't no other God beside him.
Yeah.
You know? And that's what they would use, but clearly, over and over and over again, Scripture is talking about the Father, the Son, and the...
Right. Now, if it used the word for Lord, I have to look at that in Isaiah. But if it's the word translated Yahweh or Jehovah at times, then that's the one that speaks to the actual Godhead. Because the Lord used those quotes in the Old Testament to refer to himself. So he was a part of that Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And 45:5, Isaiah 45:5. And so that's one verse to consider. Good point there, Brother Ross. That's, I could see how they'd use that. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 now, if you would. Look forward to my time with Brother John Isaac, and I was looking through some of his material, and this is a point I'm borrowing from him. It was a good one, I thought. Ephesians 4:4-6, it says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so I like what he said. He said that this is a simply as a matter of arithmetic. He says, how many ones is there? Well, you count all the ones up in that passage, there's seven, right? There's seven. And so he said you'd either circle five or seven. If you believe it's seven, you'd circle seven. And then he says, look at one Father, one Spirit, and one Lord. How many are there? One or three. You see? And so it pushes you into a forced conclusion. If you're going to circle one there, then you'd have to circle five before. Right? But if you circle three, then you know that there are seven ones that are there. They're going to have trouble with that passage either way that they go. So the next point in this outline is, in what way can one be understood besides the number one? And I've given a number of passages for us to look at to illustrate. Staying in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. It says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So speaking of marriage, so describe to me, what are we talking about here?
One
family, one unit, that's good. What were you going to say, Pax?
Well, there's two separate entities.
Two separate peoples, right?
Physical bodies, they have their own emotions and everything else, but they act and are connected as one for being.
Like one team.
Designed to be unified.
That's right, unified. Good, good. Let's look at the next passage, Genesis 41:25. Someone read that if you would.
"And Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do.'"
All right, now numerically speaking, how many dreams did Pharaoh have?
Two.
That's right. He had two dreams, right? So in what sense then are the dreams one?
They told him the same thing.
That's right. Same interpretation. That's right. Very good. So in the sense of being understood, they're one. They're one. Let's look at the next passage, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8. And someone, whoever gets there, can read that.
"Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor."
All right. In terms of teaching the gospel and converting souls, it says that these individuals, Paul said, I plant, Paul waters, right? But he said, these are one. Well, they're two separate people, so in what way are they one?
Same common goal, purpose in life.
That's right. That's right. The goal of building this person into a fine Christian, one that stands for the Lord and grows up in the Lord. Ephesians 2:14. Ephesians 2:14. And someone read that, please.
"For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us."
Okay. Who is he talking about here?
Jew and Gentile.
That's right. And they're both one. One in what sense?
Spiritually.
Okay.
One by being in the family of God.
Good. Spiritually, one in the family.
Of God.
That's right. Let me just read the next passage real quick, Galatians 3:28, where it says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So there's this unity of faith and doctrine. Yes.
I'm going to read a couple of verses in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So he describes the interaction in a Christian of three different entities there, of God who dwells in us, of Christ his Son who also dwells in us, and then his Spirit of his Son who dwells in us. And it's all three different things that happen, and it's our interaction with those three separate, and yet they're all referred to as God, because he says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." But in the same verse, he says, "If you are not of the flesh and the Spirit, indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So the Spirit of God dwells in you, but you have to have the Spirit of Christ. It's the same Spirit. So it's all part of
Very good. Very good. Let's look at the last one on the outline there, 1 Corinthians 8:4. And then someone read that. And then now with our understanding of how one can be used in different senses, explain this verse.
Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Idols often become people's God, and there are numerous idols out there. And this is telling us that here that there are no other gods, lowercase g. There's just one God. And that's who we owe our allegiance to, not to these false gods.
Okay, right, not man-made gods.
Yeah, it's just saying that God here is one, but yet we know there's three of Godheads.
Right.
That would be what they would say, the contradiction.
Exactly.
They're one in truth. They are one in agreement. If you take your wife, you take my wife, any of these men and wives, and put them in a separate room from the husband, ask them 1,000 questions, and we're gonna not say the same thing. But the Father never says anything different than the Son and the Spirit. They are one. They are one in agreement. They got the same goals and objectives, and they are on the same team all the time. Whereas through we live it as, you know, you think about your spouse as being close and really know you, but there's things that she don't know, and there's things that I don't know about her, and it takes a lifetime, and then you still will have things that you don't know. I didn't know you didn't like, you know, whatever. That woman's like, oh, we've been married all this long time, you don't know. But that never happens with the Father, Son, and Spirit. These three are one. Mm-hmm. You know, everything Jesus was talking about, that's exactly what the Father was saying. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what the Spirit is saying. And obviously the Jews knew that it was a difference between the Father and the Son, because they called themselves loving the Father, but what they wanted to do with the Son, they wanted to kill him.
Yeah. Good, good. John 17 is a good passage to tag on with what you were saying there about the unity of believers, them being one as I and my Father are one, so that the oneness in agreement. And that certainly is true here in Corinthians with these comparison to these idols, that there's no other God but one. That's the one in kind. There's only one kind. It's the Godhead, one true God of heaven and earth.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. In verse 5, he's really saying these are idols, but there's only one kind of God.
Right.
These are fake. In verse 5, he says, even these so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, there are many gods, many lords. In verse 6, he comes back and divides it again. He says, there's one God and a Son, and describes that relationship. He says, yes, there is one God, who is the Father of all, from all things. We are for Him and one Lord Jesus Christ, through Him all things we have and we live.
Yep.
So it's two separate.
Yep.
He described to Him.
So what I just wanted us to see was that there's a number of different ways that this word one can be used in a sense, a different type of sense, not necessarily numerical. This is one. Yes, Miss Nancy.
And in Ephesians 4, it talks about one body. And then I think the church is the body, but we have the head of the body. And wouldn't it be nice if the whole body listened only to that one head?
Mm-hmm.
Because then we've
been yes.
exactly alive.
Yep. Yeah, that's right. Follow the marching orders sent by the brain. That's right. That's the way it's supposed to be. And aren't you glad that your body, when your mind is silent, it doesn't give the command that your body's not, you know, and that's a lesson for people today, you know, to not operate on the silence of God's word. All right. I didn't realize I let time get by me so fast. Let's go to the next one here. Error that Jesus is not God. Of course, Jehovah Witnesses are the ones that are most prominent for mentioning this. There's other groups as well that believe that he was, you know, just a great man or prophet, but not God himself. Let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And verses 1 through 3. And I'll read that for sake of time. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now you see why I made that point there in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, and God spoke, and these things came to pass. Well, that person was the Word, the Logos of God. He spoke it into existence, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And then verse 14, we see that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see Jesus, it was God incarnate. Now, I know that Jehovah's Witnesses say that their translation has a God, the little a in there, in lowercase g. And if you were to show them this verse, that's what they're going to do. So, well, my translation says something different. And that's why I included the notes below right here, because the Jehovah's Witnesses were notorious for citing the Dana Mantley Greek grammar, saying, here's this independent third party that agrees with us. And eventually, J.R. Mantley wrote in 1974 saying they need to stop that. I do not believe that. That's not something they can get from our grammar. It is not true. That is not the case. And so that's just kind of in there for your notes to share with them. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, because I love the weight and the power of this verse over here that again speaks to the creative force that Christ wielded. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." Now we know that the Father and the Spirit would be exempt from that. He didn't create the Father and the Spirit. But everything else, everything in earth, everything in heaven, whether seen or unseen, was made by Him. It says, all things were created through Him and for Him. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church. Now, I think that just really brings that verse to light if you think about it. You think about how magnificent this universe is, and then how wonderful heaven itself must be. And He made all these things, and He then is the head of the church. Well, our Lord doesn't make any junk, right? And so that is a precious item that He has made, that He is in control of, and we had better follow the directives of the head. Yes, sister.
Psalms 33:9, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it
stood fast. Yes. That's right. Power. That's power. That is power. Let's look at the passage in Revelation next. Revelation chapter 1. Here it speaks to Jesus and some of His attributes, that being an eternal being. It says in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Think about that. Who is, that's present. Who was, past. And who is to come, future. It just speaks of the eternal nature. Without end, without beginning. Now, drop to chapter 4. Chapter 4. As the angels surround the throne of God, there they worship Him day and night without rest. What do they say? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The exact same declaration made of the Son was also of the Father as well.
Now these things can be tricky for us.
we might not be able to understand, well, I know we're not going to be able to understand everything that he is to know about God. And some of these things are mind-boggling. If you just, it could blow your mind. But what we have is the Word of God. And God has told us in plain words, just believe what I have written in this book called the Bible. That's our job. But we will never be able to understand all there is to know about God.
Right.
Else we'd be God.
Right.
So we are limited, but we have the Word, and we have to cast our faith in what God is saying here. It's hard for us to understand Him being three and yet being one. From a human standpoint of view, that's tough. But from a faith standpoint, there's no problem there. It's like a child trusting his father. Jump. He'll jump. And so that's the way we got to be before God. He's got to reveal in His Word. And we don't have all the knowledge to understand everything, but we sing a song, we'll understand it better by and by. So we don't have to fully understand everything about this to believe and know that it's true.
Right.
And that's what God is.
That's the test. He's asked us to believe it. You know, and Satan tells us not to believe it. Just like in the Garden of Eden. Has God said? No. And so he gets to not believe what God has said. To go along with what you're saying there in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul said, as he thought about the depth of God's wisdom, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And so we can't even begin to really grasp the eternal mind of God. Okay. We've got a couple minutes left. So the last one there, or the next one, is the Holy Spirit is not a person of the Godhead. Some just say they actually teach you just the animate force of God, just power. But not actually a being, a person. And yet, what do we see? A number of passages. Let's turn to these real quickly. 2 Corinthians 13, 4. And these are good Trinity passages, we might call them, if you want. Godhead passages. 2 Corinthians 13, 4. I said 4. Sorry, that should be 14. Add a 1 to that, if you would. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." And so there we see all three persons of the Godhead. It's not mentioned just two and then some force, but rather each one of them have a aspect of beauty and something to be desired. Grace, love, and communion. Let's now notice 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 1 and 2. If someone's there, go ahead and read that.
"Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and something elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ."
All right, so God the Father, the Spirit, and the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, all three mentioned. He obviously is a person in the Godhead. In Acts chapter 5 actually speaks to him, as Peter said, "You lied to God when you lied to the Spirit." Comments? Yes, brother.
John 16:13 says that howbeit when he, it refers to the Spirit of truth,
that's good.
Not a it, but he,
right,
personality. He will guide you into all truth, and he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever you hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come.
Very good. That's a great reference, awesome reference to put in there as well. Pax, go ahead.
Some of answered religious error. There are ramifications to not believing in the distinct separations of the Godhead. And thinking about over in chapter 2 or 3, verse 10, starting, it says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, the principalities, and powers in heaven, places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom we now have boldness and access and confidence through faith in him. The ramification is that if there is no he, it's just Jesus, and there's nobody there, if God doesn't exist, it's all one God, then who do we have boldness to come to? Who do we have access through faith to? It's kind of like the ones who break down creation and say, well, God did it, but he could only have done it in 7 non-literal days. That'd be a really long million-year day. Take down some of the most basic principles of the scripture, all scripture. I mean, look how many things we've read that just that are required to understand, even though we may not be able to wrap our minds really around the concept, but if you miss the concept and you move on to the next day, you can't build your faith in Christ Jesus if there's no Lord and Savior and Spirit there. If the Spirit never comes as a helper, and Christ is gone, then where are we at? Yeah. Here with no helper. If Christ isn't physically here, and so is there a God? Is there a God still in heaven? So our faith is completely obliterated if there is no Trinity. Yeah.
Good point. All right, now to bring the class.